Begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you in Jesus' name to send your Holy Spirit into our hearts now and open our hearts and make them receptive to your word, as only he can do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by the speakerphone and the tapes. And service today coming from Coon Valley, Wisconsin, again, where it really looks like winter out there. We've got a really nice snowfall during the past week and a lot of good ground cover, and it's just a very beautiful winter day here in Wisconsin. We wish you could be here to enjoy it with us, but we're happy to be able to share with you what we have and invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 6. And we've been going through the book verse by verse, taking things as they come, so you're very aware of the context. We saw this beautiful throne in heaven surrounded by the emerald rainbow, and on this throne sitting the Almighty Creator God. In his right hand, he's holding a book or a scroll, which is sealed with seven seals. And this scroll is the title deed to the earth and indeed the whole creation. A strong angel stood next to the throne and asked the question, who is worthy to take the book and loose the seals? And there was no one found in all creation that was able to do this. Now John began to weep very bitterly. It looked as if the devil who had usurped the earth, the devil and his wicked ones, were going to keep control of it, and things were going to continue to get worse and worse. But then one of the elders told John to stop weeping because one had been found who was worthy to open the book. The one was the lion from the tribe of Judah. But as John watched, it wasn't in the form of a lion that he approached the throne. It was in the form of a lamb as it had been slain, still having its death wounds, but alive. The Son of God, portrayed as the Lamb of God, which shed his blood to take away the sins of the world. And this is the thing that made him worthy to take the book. He went up to the throne, took the book from the hand of the Almighty God, which was also his Father. And now in chapter 6, he's going to start breaking open the seals. And the action is going to pick up very, very quickly. Now, chapter 6 describes the scene as it's viewed from heaven. And we're going to get a look at how it looks from the earth in further chapters, mainly 7, 10, 11, and 13. The opening verses of Revelation chapter 6 are some of the most well-known in all Holy Scripture. And artists have painted pictures depicting what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first four seals were broken open, and as they were, each one showed us a horse with its rider. The first seal was broken open, and we see a white horse with his rider. When the second seal is open, we see a red horse and his rider. When the third seal is open, we see a black horse and his rider. And when the fourth seal is open, we see what the King James calls a pale horse and its rider. This morning, we're going to be looking at the white horse, and we're going to have a problem with it right away. As I studied the text, my thoughts went back to my early childhood days when things weren't so complicated. My parents used to take me to movies. I especially liked westerns. And when I was very, very young, within the first 5 minutes or less of the movie, you knew exactly what was going to happen. The good guy appeared on a white horse all the time, and the bad guy was on a black horse. It was always that way. It was very clear cut. When I got a little older, things began to muddle a little bit. Roy Rogers came along. He was my favorite cowboy, but he didn't ride a white horse. His horse was named Trigger. He was a Palomino. But Roy Rogers wore a white hat. So you could identify him right away, and he was the good guy, and the bad guy always wore a black hat. So it still wasn't really too difficult. But then came Have Gun, Will Travel, and Paladin, who rode a black horse, dressed in black clothes, wore a black hat, but he was the good guy. Those things are all muddled up, and you can't tell by looking anymore who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. And that's about the situation we're in here as we look at the white horse. Who's riding the white horse? Is it a good guy or is it a bad guy? And the commentators are completely divided on this. Some believe that it's Jesus Christ. Others believe that it's the Antichrist or one of his false prophets. We'll have to take a look at that, but before we do, let's read the verses and do a little bit of word study to kind of prepare ourselves for it. We're in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bowl, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. John heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. Doing a little word study on this, we look at Psalm 77, verse 18. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. Now here thunder is equated with the voice of God. And very often in Scripture, when you've got thunder coming from heaven, you have judgment. And very often it's that way. Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. This is one of the reasons why one of my favorite happenings in nature is a thunder and lightning storm. A good thunder boomer, and the louder the better. You see the power of God in this, and the glory of God, and you don't have to be afraid. Now you sit back and enjoy the show. It's beautiful. Then there's that happening in John 12. Son of God said to his Father, "Father, glorify thy name." And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So some of the people, when they heard God talk, didn't really understand the words at all. They thought that it was thunder. Sounded like it. So John heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. And one of the four beasts, each of the four beasts, or living beings that were around this altar, remember those four? Each one of the four introduces the first one of the first four seals. And so this beast says to John, "Come and see," if the translation is correct. I'm saying that to John. Now, there is a difference in manuscripts here. Many of the manuscripts do not have the words "and see." They only have the word "come." And I'm not a textual critic, so I can't tell. It seems to be pretty evenly divided. It doesn't make a great deal of difference, I guess, as far as context of it goes. But if the word only is "come," then it would be spoken to the rider on the white horse, instead of John. John's there watching anyway, so it would seem to me, on the surface of things, that would be the better translation. And then realizing also that the verb that is translated "come" can also be translated "go," which is the translation that I prefer. The Son of God opening one of the seals and then saying to the rider on the white horse, "Go," sending him down to the earth in judgment. The white horse, at first seems to be easy. Very, very often, white in Scripture denotes purity. And we see that over and over and over again. People who were before the throne had white robes on them. They'd been purified from their sins. But it's not always clear-cut. You look in the book of Leviticus, if a person has a piece of skin that's turning white and there's raw flesh there, the white is a sign of leprosy. And leprosy in Scripture is a picture of sin. So in this case, you wouldn't want to see white. It would be a bad thing. So it's either purity, or once in a while can be the other sin. Horses in Scripture usually designate warfare. Pharaoh and his horses were drowned in the depths of the sea. And Israel's kings were commanded not to multiply horses unto themselves. Why? They're supposed to trust in God, not in horses. But you have a white horse here. The rider has a bowl. Greek word is toxin. And this is the only occurrence of it in the whole Bible. It's what they call a hapax legomena, a one-time occurrence, which makes it very, very special. It's the only time that the King James translation has the word bull, I believe, in the whole New Testament. We think of a bull, we go back to the rainbow in the Old Testament. And the same word there that's designated the rainbow is also talked about in terms of being a bull that's used in warfare. It's the same word. So this rider has this bull in his hands, and Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 9 I believe has a very telling verse here. It reads this way: "Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word." So in Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 9 the word bow is equated with the word of God. And it's the most powerful weapon that God uses. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to fight with. The rider had a crown on his head. The Greek word is stephanos. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 27, verse 29, where we find a crown of thorns placed upon the head of the Savior. And it's also the same word that's used in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, where he talks about a crown of glory, which is going to be given to God's people. It designates rulers. The horse went out, the rider on the horse went out, conquering and to conquer. Now, the Greek word there is nikao. It's used in a kind of a souped-up form in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, hypernikao. There's a prefix to the word, and when you see something like that in the Greek, it just extremely intensifies the word. And the verse there is, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So the word in the souped-up version of it, we could say, is used of all God's believers. Now we come to the question, who is the rider on the white horse? And like I said before, the commentators are divided on this. They cannot make up their minds. And it's impossible to come to a definite conclusion on it. If you look at it in one way, there are things that seem to indicate that the white horse is the Son of God. You look at it in other ways, and it indicates just the opposite. And one of the things that I have noticed in over the years, studying Scripture and comparing what different commentators say on different verses, a lot of times one commentator will have one take on it. Another commentator will have another take on it. And very, very often, it's not a either-or situation. It's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and. And the Holy Spirit writes that way. I don't know if humans could. But the Holy Spirit writes in a very, very full way. And you can look at a verse and sometimes get four or five different applications out of that. All correct. And all coming from one word. And when you grow older, as you've studied Scripture, you find out that there are some verses you've read many, many times, and all of a sudden, a whole different thought will come to you from that verse that the Holy Spirit gives you that you never thought of before. It was the same verse. And so my approach to this is I believe here that we can have a both and, not an either or. I believe that when we look at this rider on the white horse, we look at him in two different ways. I believe the Holy Spirit writes that way. Another example would be the lion in Scripture. Sometimes is a designation of Christ. Other times it's a designation of the devil. The context tells. But sometimes it seems to me that the same lion represents both. And I don't see here why this can't be the same thing. As long as we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're going to be all right on this. And you can take your choice, however you want to look at it. The rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ, or the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist, or representative of false prophets. Let's look at the last part first. The rider is either Satan, Antichrist, or his false prophets. I don't believe it's a single person. I believe it's representative. A lot of these things in Revelation are. This would seem to me the first interpretation of it. Because we looked last week at Matthew chapter 24. When the Lord Jesus was giving us signs that were going to take place in the last days right before the end of the world. The question was, what are the signs of, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the first thing that he mentioned was false prophets. It was in Matthew 24. Before we get into that, I believe what you have happening here is something that really was exemplified in ancient history. We studied this when studying the Greek language at Northwestern College. A very famous battle between the Greeks and the Trojans. And you've heard of this before, I know you have. The Greeks sailed across the sea and they were attacking the city of Troy. And the city of Troy was very powerful. It had high walls that nobody could climb. And the archers would sit on the top of these walls and shoot down. And the Greeks tried for weeks and weeks on end to conquer the city, and they couldn't do it. Couldn't get through those walls. So one night, what they did was made a large wooden horse. The inside of it was hollow, and they hid some of their warriors inside the horse. And then during the night, they got on their ships and sailed away. Trojans woke up the next morning and looked out there. All the Greek army was gone. All they saw was this big wooden horse. And I thought, yeah, that'd be a kind of a nice little trophy to have. Kind of remembrance of our victory over the invading Greek army. So they took and they wheeled it. It was on wheels. They took it, they wheeled it inside the city. That night they locked the gates of the city, you know, went to bed. A trap door opened in the bottom of the horse. The Greek soldiers came out. The other army had sailed away out of sight. They came right back that night. They were waiting. And the Greek soldiers inside the city now opened the gates and let the Greeks in, and they conquered the city and burned it to the ground. What they couldn't do by force, they did by trickery. They couldn't destroy the city from the outside, so they worked from the inside. And that's been a favorite tactic of the devil throughout history, and especially in these last days. Matthew 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, for to show him the buildings of the temple. But Jesus said to them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the first sign is this. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The greatest danger that you and I have comes from false prophets. If there's one word, and I know I've said this before, you've heard it before, you're going to hear it again. If there's one word more than any other that describes the churches of our day, it's the word deception. People are being deceived. Now, the word antichrist, that's not the easiest word to understand. The word anti in the Greek does not always mean against, as someone who's against Christ. As if you would stand up and say, I hate Jesus Christ. Well, I didn't say, well, I know that guy's antichrist. I know that. That's not what the word means. The word anti can also mean in place of. Someone in place of Christ. Antichrist in place of Christ. A representative of Christ. That's what a true prophet is supposed to be. That's what I'm supposed to be. Standing here giving you the Word of God in place of Christ. He's working through me with His Holy Spirit. That's what I'm praying for. But you see, an antichrist would be someone who's standing there in the place of Christ, but he's not preaching it right. The false prophets, every false prophet is an antichrist. It's not just one of them. It's a lot of them. Luke or Matthew 7:15. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. They don't look like false prophet. They don't look like it. They look like they're true prophets dressed in sheep's clothing. Very, very cleverly camouflaged. In 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers. Is that word deceit again? Deceive. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, very, very often, these false prophets are very loving men, outwardly very kind, very compassionate, very gentle. In sharp contrast to the way Jesus Christ sometimes did it, when he drove the money changers out of the temple, or when he thundered judgment against the scribes and Pharisees, or the way Paul did it, or any of the Old Testament prophets. But these guys, they look so good. And the only way you can tell is if you're studying Scripture yourself every day and meditating upon it by day and by night, and if you were not doing that, you can't tell. That's why so many people are being led around by the nose. They don't know. And it's tragic. But I really don't feel sorry for him, telling you the honest and goodness truth. I really don't. We're supposed to be in this. And if we're not, we're not true children of God. It comes down to that. It comes down to it. Very simple. The game plan is clever, devilish. It's exemplified in Revelation 22, verses 18, 19, as the last chapter of the Bible, very, very close to the final words. The curse, Son of God, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. It's the same thing that the serpent did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The bow in Habakkuk 9 is equated with the word of God. Thy bow, even thy word. So what the devil tries to do is blunt the weapon that the Holy Spirit uses. He does that by contamination. Two ways. You either add to the word or you take away from the word. Now, if a person's not studying the word on his own, he's not going to be able to tell. If your Bibles are closed and you're not meditating upon this stuff, I'm going to be able to lead you any way I want to. I can tell you things that aren't in Scripture and you're not going to know the difference. And I can leave things out and you're not going to know the difference there either. If you're in the Word, there's not a false prophet in the world that's going to be able to deceive you. If you're in it the right way, and I'm talking about praying for the Holy Spirit, and meditating upon the Word by day and by night, loving it, letting it become engrafted to save your soul. And the Lord Jesus never said you had to go to some committee or something to have some smart people that have got college degrees or seminary degrees tell you what's right or what's wrong. You decide that on your own. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. It's as simple as that. And if the sheep are being misled, they're not really sheep. So anybody who's misled by the false prophets, he's got it coming. Child of the devil. The second and third chapters of the book of Revelation we have studied. Seven letters to seven churches. Some people believe, myself included, that the seven churches represent seven different eras in New Testament time. Not clear cut, but in general. And the last church was the church of the Laodiceans, where the people were deceived. It's the seventh church that's more of a representative of our churches in our day than any of the other six, although they all are. The more, the seventh one, the Laodicean. Thou sayest, I am rich and have need of nothing, and that's what they thought. They thought they were Christians. They thought they believed in the Son of God. And they were absolutely certain that when they died, they were going to go to heaven. Thou sayest, I am rich and have need of nothing, but knowest not that thou art poor, miserable, wretched, blind, naked. You cannot have a more dangerous situation than that. if a person knows they're in trouble, at least there's some hope. But if they don't, and they think they're right with God and they're not, I don't know if there's any hope for a person like that. That is serious. So first of all, yeah, I believe that the rider on the white horse is the ones who are anti-Christ, going out in his place, standing in the pulpits, preaching in his name, but adding to and taking away from the word. Both are difficult to find out, difficult to spot, but I think the most difficult one is the people that take away from the word of God. You know, the fact of the matter is, you can sit in a church and listen to sermons for 50 years and never hear the pastor say anything that's wrong, and it could be a false prophet. Why? Because he's holding some things back. He's taking away from the word. And you can't tell that unless you're in it. And you probably can't tell it after one sermon or two either. It takes a while. All of a sudden you realize, hey, you know, there's something we're not getting. And it's important. The only way I know of getting all of it is to do what we're doing. Take a book, start with chapter 1, verse 1, and go through it. Every book in Scripture has all the major doctrines in it. I don't care what book you study. It doesn't make any difference. If you deeply study every book in Scripture, just one of them, you're going to get the whole thing, the whole ball of wax. It's all in there. But when you start hopping around, setting up things like a church here, which is a man-made thing, if ever there was one, and then having what they call pericopes, where you jump all around Scripture, you're going to miss. You're going to miss. We had a book I bought at seminary. It had all the different pericopes in it. I think it was about that thick. There wasn't one pericope. A pericope is a series of sermons for the whole year. There's a lot of pericopes. There wasn't one of them that had John 3:16 in it. That tells me something. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's not in one pericope. I could preach through all the pericopes in the whole book and never preach on John 3:16. Something's wrong somewhere. And that's not the only thing they leave out either, but that's the most glaring error. Okay, what about the other possibility? The rider is Jesus Christ. I believe that too. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Oh, he's not kidding. He's speaking the truth. You know what we're looking at in Revelation chapter 6, that's not something that's going to happen in the future. That's happening right now. Jesus Christ is riding through this world, conquering right, left, and in between. You say, well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like it at all. In fact, it looks like his kingdom is being squashed out. That's not true. Things very often are quite different than the way they look. The kingdom of God is in good shape. One of the reasons why the Son of God sends false prophets into the world, you can say the devil sends false prophets, well, sure he does. But who controls the devil? He's not doing this underhandedly. And Jesus Christ is in control of that too. And if you want to trace it to the top, you can say Jesus Christ sends the false prophets. Now, when we look at 1 Kings chapter 22, words of Micaiah, Micaiah said, he's talking to Ahab. Ahab was an ungodly king. You know the story of Ahab. Worst king that Israel ever had. Mockery of God. His wife Jezebel was a enemy of God's prophets, had him killed right, left, and in between. Ahab wanted to go out and fight, so we had all the prophets come. He wanted Jehoshaphat to come with them. And so we got all of his prophets together, his false prophets. Said, should I go and fight? He said, go, go, yeah, go. God's going to give you a great victory. Go, go, go. You know. Jehoshaphat said, man, you know, I'd like to hear the other side here. I'd like to hear one of the prophets of God, see what he's got to say. Isn't there anyone around? Well, yeah, there's one. The guy's Micaiah, but I don't like him because he always speaks against me. Well, oh, no, don't say that. Let's go get him, hear what he has to say. Here's what Micaiah said. Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? I want him to go to his death. I want him to die in Ramoth-Gilead. Who can persuade him to do that? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. Then there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? How are you going to do it? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail. Go forth and do so. Go. That's the way the word can be translated, by the way, in Revelation 6. The Lord saying to the rider on the white horse, go, do your thing. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. Ahab didn't believe it for one minute. He didn't buy it. And he didn't know the difference, because he wasn't studying Scripture. But you know how he disguised himself, just in case. And he still got nailed by some archer who took a random shot. The parable of the 10 virgins here applies very, very well. There were 10 virgins who had lamps that were lighted. They were, all the lamps had oil in them, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And they were burning. And they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. But the 10 were divided into two groups. Or 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. The wise kept on storing oil, more and more and more and more of it. And the foolish didn't. They figured, well, we got enough to last. But then the bridegroom delayed his coming. And that was intentional. It wasn't that he had a flat tire and a chariot. He deliberately delayed his coming. And then the oil in 5 of the lamps burned out. And the people found themselves in the dark. Then when the bridegroom came, they couldn't go out to meet him. The 5 wise did, went into the kingdom, and the door was closed. The 5 foolish were on the outside looking in when the door was closed. And once the door is closed, it's never going to be opened again. It's an eternal condition. There's a great deal of love here. I see the hand of the Father in this. What if the bridegroom had come right away? Well, all 10 of the virgins would have gone in. They would have been the bride of Jesus Christ, and 5 of them were hypocrites. I mean, love him with their whole heart. And the Father's not going to let that happen. The Father loves the Son. And the Father's not going to give the Son a bride that has a divided heart. So the Father is going to see to it that the hypocrites are weeded out. And the best weapon the Father has for doing that is the best weapon the devil uses for doing it. The false prophets. Weeds them out. Because they're deceived and they're not right with God. Let's remember now as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation, you're going to see one example after another of the danger of false doctrine. It's the greatest danger you and I have. The danger of false doctrine. It's the greatest danger we've got. Not Russia, China, wherever. It's not it. The greatest danger is the false prophets twisting and turning the word of God to false doctrine that they spread. It's the greatest danger. And we're going to see examples of that. But don't you ever forget that the book that was sealed with the seven seals was taken from the hand of the Almighty God by His Son. And the Son was the one who looses all seven seals. The Son is the one who says to the four horses, go. It's the Son who's conquering the devil in all this and taking back the possession that is rightly His. And then finally, at the last day, we'll see it. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And then the great wedding day when the Son of God approaches the marriage altar with His bride and takes her into His eternal kingdom. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that You fill all of our hearts with Your Holy Spirit. Guide us as we meditate upon Your Word. Give us a love for it, that we may sacrifice our precious time to make time for You, to meditate upon Your Word by day and by night, that we may have eyes that can see and ears that can hear and never, ever can be misled or deceived by the many false prophets that are in the world. I pray that the Word may become engrafted to save our souls. It will be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and guide us to eternal glory with You. Pray this in Your name. Amen.